Well, when I was in sixth form, I had a Roman Catholic friend who was considering becoming a priest after he finished college. And the two of us spoke often about Christianity, and particularly about the different perspectives we had on various issues. And there was one thing especially that he struggled to accept or understand. What he really struggled with was that I was confident, I would have said sure, that I'd been forgiven and that I would go to heaven. To him and to many other Roman Catholics, they felt that nobody really could be sure of their place in heaven until they got there. And he felt, therefore, it was sheer presumption and arrogance on my part to assume that my place in heaven was guaranteed. Well, that's what he thought. What do you think? Well, to be fair to my friend, I understand his point. I've heard, for example, some so-called Jehovah's Witnesses claiming that they're in the 144,000 that are already sealed for heaven. To me, that appears arrogant and presumptuous. And you might think, well, that's not very different to what my Catholic friend was thinking of me. And at the same time, I understand that my friend knew me well. Not quite as well as I know myself, but he knew enough to know that I hadn't lived a perfect life, that I let God down every single day, and that I probably will do until the day that I die. And of course, it's not as though I believe that everyone will go to heaven and therefore I'm just the same as everyone else. I don't believe that. I believe in heaven and hell. I believe that the righteous will go to eternal glory while the wicked will go to everlasting torment. I believe that. So how then can a sinner like me, or indeed a sinner like you, be confident of heaven? How can anyone be? How can we claim to have assurance without being arrogant? That's what my friend couldn't understand. But actually, that's the question that Paul answers for us in the two verses that we read together earlier from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Because assurance is what Paul is talking about. You can see that particularly from the beginning of verse 14, because he describes, therefore, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until redemption. The Holy Spirit, in other words, Paul says to the Ephesians, guarantees our inheritance. My inheritance, Paul is saying, your inheritance, Ephesian believers. The Holy Spirit guarantees that. In other words, we, Paul is saying to the Ephesians, can be sure of our inheritance. Is sure, in other words, that we will inherit eternal life. Sure that we can go to heaven forever. We can be sure about that, Paul is saying. He's talking about assurance. So when I said to my Roman Catholic friend that it's possible to be sure, I wasn't making that up. It was something that the Bible speaks of. But of course, we still need to be careful. Just because it's something the Bible speaks of doesn't necessarily mean it's something we can have. So we need to understand more about what assurance is and how we can have assurance. And that's what Paul is going to help us with this morning in these two verses. And there are three things in particular that Paul emphasizes. And the first of those things is this. Assurance is only possible in Jesus Christ. Assurance is only possible in Jesus Christ. You see, right back when we started this series, we saw that the blessings described in Ephesians chapter 1 were blessings in Christ. We receive the blessings because we receive Christ. In other words, Christ himself is the blessing. And all of these other things are just ways in which describing what being in Christ means. There is no greater blessing than knowing Christ himself. And right back on that very first Sunday when we began Ephesians chapter 1, I went through this section and I reminded you or showed you of all the ways in which Paul emphasizes this is all about being in Christ. That seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? So by way of reminder, I'm going to do the same thing again. Can you see, for example, in verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ? Verse 4, we've been chosen in him. Verse 5, we've been predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, this has been freely given us in the one he loves. That's Jesus, of course. Verse 7, in Jesus, in him, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, God made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 10, God will bring unity to all things under Christ. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen. Verse 13, we read today, included in Christ. Verse 13 again, marked in him, that's in Christ, with a seal. Do you see? It's all about being in Christ. So when Paul tells the Ephesians that their inheritance in heaven is guaranteed, he's not suggesting for a moment it's because they are better than everyone else. If anyone is going to get the credit for the Ephesians' place in heaven, it's Jesus Christ and him alone. So the implication, of course, is very clear. If you're in Christ, then you'll have received or will receive all of these blessings, including the blessing of being sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your inheritance. And you can therefore be confident of your salvation if you're in Christ. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, then you have not received these blessings, and you cannot be confident of your salvation, and you cannot be assured of the inheritance to come. Imagine playing at Wembley at last year's FA Cup final. The final whistle blows. Half the crowd cheers wildly. But no one has received any trophy or any medals yet. But nonetheless, on the pitch, half the players are celebrating. They're confident they're going to receive the trophy and a medal. But if Gary Cahill and Eden Hazard and N'Golo Kanté were confident of getting a medal now, well, they'd be fooling themselves. Why? Because they weren't on the winning team. It was Arsenal who won the game, not Chelsea. And as a consequence, if I can put it like this, it's only those who are in Arsenal who can be sure that they will receive that winning medal. And those Arsenal players, it doesn't matter whether they played brilliantly or badly. It doesn't matter whether they scored a hat-trick or conceded an own goal. All that matters is whether they are in Arsenal. And if they are, then when that final whistle blew, they'll get the trophy, they'll get the medal. And it's the same for us. All that matters is whether we're in Christ. We might, if I can put it this, have scored many own goals over the course of our lives. We may have let God down many times. But all that matters is whether we're in Christ. You see, when a Christian genuinely claims assurance, she's not claiming that she's lived her life better than other people. She's not claiming that she deserves it more than they do. She knows that it's not down to her that she's on the winning side, as it were. She's simply saying, I'm in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, I'm confident of the inheritance to come. Now, this is an incredibly helpful doctrine, not just to help us not to be arrogant, but it's incredibly helpful doctrine because it reminds us that our assurance is not linked to our feelings, but it's linked only to whether we're in Christ. There may be times when you're feeling discouraged or guilty or doubtful, but our feelings don't give assurance and our feelings don't take away assurance because our assurance can't be based on our feelings. Our assurance is based only on whether we are in Christ or not. Now, of course, at the same time, there may be times when perhaps you're proud or over-optimistic, or self-righteous, as we heard of the older brother earlier. But those feelings won't save you. Those feelings shouldn't give you assurance won't give you true assurance, because your assurance cannot be based on your feelings, however righteous you think you are. Our assurance can be based only on whether or not we are in Christ. Feeling self-righteous won't get you into heaven. In fact, it will probably keep you from heaven. What matters is not how you feel about yourself. What matters is whether you are in Christ. And in a sense, that's all that matters. Now that, of course, begs a question, doesn't it? How do you know if you're in Christ or not? And it begs a follow-up question. If I'm not in Christ, how can I become in Christ? Well, you'll be glad to know that those questions Paul answers in the rest of the verses, and we're going to try and unpack them together this morning. So we've seen already that assurance is only possible in Christ Jesus. Here's the second thing that we can learn from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Assurance only comes through hearing and believing. Assurance only comes through hearing and believing. You see, throughout the whole of chapter 1, and at the beginning of these two verses in particular, Paul has made it clear that blessings like assurance can only be received in Christ, as we've said. And in these two verses, he also makes clear that this assurance comes as a result of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Can you see that there at the end of verse 13? That Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit in our third point in a few minutes' time. So, being in Christ, on the one hand, and receiving the seal of the Holy Spirit are, as it were, the bookends of our assurance. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the bookends, the foundation and the capstone of our assurance. But they're not the only part of our assurance. Because Paul says here there's another crucial aspect that we're looking at now, that of hearing and believing. And you can see both of them in verse 13. It's when we hear, or when we heard the word of truth, that these things began to happen. Paul says, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, or the word of truth. You see, humanly speaking, hearing the word of truth was the start of it all. Now, of course, we know from verse 11 and verses 4 and 5 that we looked at in previous weeks that all of this had been predestined before the world was even made. But the first real sign of life, spiritual life on earth, was when we heard the word of truth. And that word of truth is described in another way, still in verse 13. You heard the message of truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. As many of you will know, gospel simply means good news. So we could say it's the good news of their salvation, this word of truth. And that's a fascinating phrase, actually, when you stop and think about it. The gospel, or the good news of your salvation. You see, Paul is clearly talking about the message of the Bible, isn't he? And especially the message of Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection. That's what the word gospel refers to in the New Testament. But he describes that not just as good news, not just as good news of salvation. He describes it as good news of your salvation. Good news of your salvation. So that gives us a really important aspect to our assurance. If we've never heard the good news of our salvation, we won't be able to be confident in that salvation. We won't be able to be sure of our inheritance. It's the good news of our salvation. And the tragedy is that there are millions of people, even in this country, never mind around the world, who would consider themselves to be Christians, who would hope, therefore, at least in a vague way, that they'll be going to heaven, and have never heard the good news of their salvation. Oh, they've heard the Bible. They may have read it for themselves. They've perhaps heard it preached. They've sung hymns about Jesus. They've heard all kinds of things about Jesus. But none of that was the good news of their salvation. It was all just general good news. Just vague good news. And as a consequence of that, they've got a vague hope in a vague God that maybe, vaguely, perhaps, they'll get to heaven one day. No, you see, it's important that we understand this word, your or our, good news of our salvation. It's important we understand that. You see, we can read in the Bible that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. But unless we put ourselves in that category of sinner, then we're not believing the good news of our salvation. We just believe in the good news of some sinner's salvation somewhere. But unless we put ourselves in the sinners, then it's not our salvation that we're believing in and hearing. You see, part of the gospel inevitably is that we are sinners in need of a savior. And tragically, there are so many people who will happily say that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be absolutely furious if you said to them, do you realize you're a sinner? Not just a little sinner, but one of the worst of sinners. They'd be furious. Some of you have actually experienced that. You've perhaps believed in God all of your lives, and then you've come along to Bethel or a church like it, and you've heard the preacher say from the front that you're a sinner. And it's hit you, as it were, right between the eyes, because you've lived to the age of 30 or 40 or 50, perhaps even 60 or older, and you've never thought of yourself as a sinner before. But if Christ died for sinners, then in order to believe that he died for you, you've got to believe that you're a sinner. This has got to be good news for your salvation, not just good news for other people's salvation. And that barrier of not really believing that we're sinners is often the very thing that robs people of their assurance and indeed of their true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, the hearing is important, but of course hearing on its own is not enough. Paul says elsewhere that faith comes through hearing. And he says here that these Ephesians didn't just hear the gospel of their salvation, but they believed, middle of verse 13. And that combination of hearing and belief or faith, that is what brings about the Holy Spirit's mark as promised. They believed the good news of their salvation. Without faith, without that belief, they could not have any assurance. So I've got to ask every one of us, haven't I? Have we heard the gospel of our salvation? Have you heard that? Have you understood that when the Bible speaks about salvation, it doesn't just tell us that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It certainly tells us that. It tells us that he died for sinners. Sinners like us. Have you heard that? Well, now you have. You've heard it. Have you really heard it? Has it sunk in? Are you processing it? Do you realize that when God speaks of sinners worthy of hell, worthy of condemnation, worthy of death, he's talking about you? Do you understand that? He's talking about me. You've heard it. But now the question, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners like you? Do you believe it? Are you able to say, Jesus Christ died for sinners like me? And not just do you believe those words, but do you trust him who died? Will you follow him? Are you following him wherever he might lead you? Are you confident in him and him alone? It's not that you think, well, if Jesus doesn't work out, I've got these good works. If Jesus doesn't work out, I've got my beliefs in these other things, and maybe plan B or plan C will come through. None of that. None of that. We're trusting in Christ alone. Is it true of you? Because assurance only comes through hearing and believing. Do you believe? Well, if you do believe, really believe, If you're really trusted in Jesus Christ, then you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, then you have all of these blessings, including that of assurance that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish, as we'll see in a moment. But if you're not believing, then you cannot be in Christ. And you will not, as things stand at the moment, receive these blessings that only He can bring. Oh, what a tragedy that would be, to have heard, but to have not believed. What a weight of responsibility. What a condemnation would fall on the shoulders of those who have heard and not believed. A greater weight than those perhaps who have only heard little glimpses here and there. What a tragedy to hear and not believe. May that not be true of any one of us here this morning. So we've seen, haven't we, that assurance is only possible in Jesus Christ. We've seen that assurance only comes through hearing and believing. And thirdly and finally, we're going to see that assurance is something only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. Assurance is something only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. Because there's that strong emphasis, isn't there, at the end of verse 13 and throughout verse 14, that this work is a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says here that when you believed, you were marked in Him, that's in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guarantee in our inheritance. Now, it seems from what Paul is saying here, doesn't it, that every true Christian has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Certainly was true of all of the Ephesian believers. There's no hint that this happens at any other time than the time of belief and faith. There's no suggestion here that this is a second experience that happens later down the line. The strong impression that we get here, not just here, actually from the rest of Scripture as well, is that this is something that happens to us, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit when we believe. Now, what does it mean, though? Perhaps now we know when it happens, but what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, a seal in ancient times had two purposes. The first thing that a seal would do, it would stop something from being opened. And of course, we use the word seal in a very similar way today, don't we? A seal stops something from being opened. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 66, we're told that the tomb is sealed. The tomb of Jesus is sealed. It stops the animals getting inside, or indeed anyone else for that matter. It's sealed. It stops it from being opened. But there's a second use of the word seal, which we've kind of lost a little bit in modern English, but is equally important, and that is that a seal is a mark of ownership. A seal is a mark of ownership. You'll all have seen, I'm sure, either in books or in museums perhaps, signet rings that act as seals. Kings used to have them, but in Jesus' day, ordinary people used to have them as well. And they'd have these seals, they were on a ring for security, so that the person always knew where it was, and the seal couldn't be used, therefore, without that person knowing, because it was always on their finger. And that seal would have a unique impression on it, and then you would get some wax sometimes, or other materials, and you would seal whatever it might be. Sometimes, as I said, it was with wax, let's say if you were writing a letter or something like that, but you might seal, well, if you had a barrel of wine, you might seal the wine. And perhaps then it would be a larger version of the seal, not just on your ring, that would be perhaps burnt into the barrel. Some people would seal their slaves, again, with the idea of their sign on them. It was a mark of ownership. You've probably seen something similar maybe on a gas or electricity meter in your house. There's a seal on the gas or electricity meter, isn't there, to stop you from going in and twiddling the dial so you don't have to pay as much on your gas and electric bill. And the point is, you can't just do what you like with a gas or electric meter because it's not yours. It's in your house, yes, but it doesn't belong to you. Go home and have a look if you don't believe me. It will say property of British Gas or Transco or whoever they're called nowadays. It belongs to them. And they seal it so that you and I can't get in. And it's got their mark of ownership on it. Perhaps if you've been a student or ever shared a house with someone, maybe you did something similar with the milk in the fridge and you sealed it and put your name on it so that everyone knew it was yours and couldn't take it. That's the idea of sealing, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us God's mark of ownership, that we belong to him. And as a consequence of that, we are secure and safe as a result. No one else can or will touch us. We are secure and safe because we've been sealed. And it's that sealing, ultimately, that gives us the assurance. Now, this is very important, what I'm about to say. You need to understand this. It's that sealing that gives us the assurance. It's not a feeling that gives us assurance. It's not a work of us that gives us assurance. It's the sealing that makes us sure and gives us assurance. I'm not asking you to feel sure of your salvation this morning. If you're in Christ, I'm asking you, do you know that you're assured of salvation? Because you are if you're in Christ. I'm reminding you of a truth. I'm reminding you of something that has happened to you if you're in Christ. That's what I'm doing. I'm not saying, look at all of these promises of God and therefore feel like this. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, look at what God has done to give you assurance of your salvation. Look at the way in which God has made sure of your salvation. He's done it by giving the Holy Spirit as a seal, a promise, a deposit guaranteeing the future inheritance. You see, my Roman Catholic friend thought I was arrogant to speak of assurance. But that's because he thought it was something that I was producing. It's not, it can't be. It's something that God alone can do. I wasn't claiming, I trust, to have done anything myself. So, the Holy Spirit gives assurance. He makes sure, he guarantees. But I wonder, there may be some of you here this morning who might be saying, well, that's all well and done. Perhaps I can have a sense now that one day I'll be in heaven. But what will keep me? What will make sure that I won't lose that status of being on God's side, as it were, of being in Christ? What if I fall into sin? What if I walk away? Perhaps I can be sure in the moment, but I can't really be sure. I think that's what my Roman Catholic friend thought. But here's the point. I am not the guarantee of my inheritance. You are not the guarantee of your inheritance. Who is? Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guarantee in our inheritance. If I was the guarantor, then I would be right to be uncertain. If you were the guarantor, you would be right to be uncertain. I'm not and you're not. The Holy Spirit is the guarantor. Now here, I just need to touch on translation for a moment. As I was preparing this message this week, I looked up in some other Bibles that I don't normally use, and I wondered what these verses would have. In other words, I was thinking, well, if I was speaking to my Catholic friend, and he had a Bible that Catholics tend to use, what would he read? What would he see? If I was speaking to a JW and the Bible that they were normally using, what would they see? What would they read? The Bible that the JWs use is called the New World Translation, produced by JWs themselves. They translate this in verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is a token of our inheritance. Just a token. You can't be sure. It's just a token. A typical Roman Catholic Bible says something like this. The Holy Spirit, who is the first installment of our inheritance. A bit stronger, perhaps, but that falls a long way short of the translations we have in front of us, doesn't it? Of a deposit guarantee in our inheritance. So who's right? You see, sometimes theology can get in the way, and we make things mean what we want them to mean. And somebody is doing that when they're translating the Bible. Is it the translators that we've been looking to? Or is it the translators of the Roman Catholic or JW Bibles? Well, all of those Bibles have been translated by human beings. All are potentially in the English translation. There is the possibility of error, not in the original Greek and Hebrew, which are perfect. There is the possibility of error. We need to be open to that. So let's look at the Greek if we can. I needed the help of the commentators. I'll pass that on to you. I looked at all my Greek lexicon. I've got dozens of them, literally. The Greek lexicons that I've got, some are written by Christians, many are written by non-Christians, a lot are written by classical scholars who've got no real interest in the Bible. And one of those lexicons gave this example of the way in which this word is used. It's a lovely down-to-earth example. It was found in a letter. And in this letter that somebody is writing to the master, he says, regarding Lampon the mouse catcher. That's a really down-to-earth letter, isn't it? Lampon the mouse catcher. I paid him for you as a deposit 8 drachma in order that he may catch the mice while they're with young. So here's Lampon, the mouse catcher. And he's going to start a work for the boss. But in order to be confident that he's going to be paid and the boss is really going to give him what he promises at the end, he receives a deposit of 8 drachma. Now, Lampon, of course, was going to get much more than 8 drachma at the end of the job, but that deposit meant that he could start work confident that the payment would come. It's not an option for him to get that money later on. He's going to get the money. They've entered into a contract. He's got to be paid. Now, my Catholic friend would interrupt at this stage, and he would say this. He would say, well, hang on, Lampon isn't guaranteed to get the money that he's promised. He's not guaranteed, because Lampon might not catch the mice, my Catholic friend would say. And if he doesn't catch the mice, he won't get the money. And equally, my Roman Catholic friend might say, if we don't, keep going to Mass and saying our Hail Marys and doing all of these other things, if we don't keep doing that, then we won't get to go to heaven either, because we won't have done the work and we'll have received the little deposit, but that's all. That's what my Roman Catholic friend, I think, would say. So how do we answer him? Well, again, we've got to ask ourselves the question, in this story now, not of Lampon the mouse catcher, but in God's story, who does the work that gets you and me to heaven? If it's me who does the work, and the Holy Spirit is only a token or a first installment, then maybe I won't do enough to get to heaven after all. And maybe I'll fall at the final fence and never make it. If it's me who's doing the work. But if it's not me who's doing the work, if it's God who does the work, and then the Holy Spirit truly is a deposit guaranteeing that future inheritance. So who is it? When we look at the Bible, who is it that does the work that gets sinners like us to heaven? Well, even in this passage, we've been taught that if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, we could not believe in Christ, verse 18. And if we look ahead to verse 13, and if we look ahead to verse 18, it's the Holy Spirit who opened the eyes of our hearts that we might see the realities of His Word. We've been told time after time after time that the blessings we enjoy are because we've worked. No, because we're in Christ. In the next chapter, chapter 2, Paul will say that faith is not of ourselves. It's not a work that we could boast about, he says. It's a gift of God, given freely. Those famous words, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's God's work who saves us, not our work. So yes, if it were possible that the work couldn't be done as it were, then maybe we would only get a little bit now and nothing in the future, like Lampon if he was to wander away and not bother catching the mice. But that's not the situation at all. It's not our work. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. And therefore the Holy Spirit seals us, not so we can do future work, but recognizing that Jesus Christ has already done on the cross all that's required. He's accomplished all righteousness in his life. He's paid every debt in his death. And therefore, we can indeed be confident not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. It's not our work, but God's work. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee, not a mere token. So on the one hand, going back to that conversation I had with my Roman Catholic friend many years ago, on the one hand, you had my friend who was saying, well, if I work hard enough, then perhaps with God's help I can do enough to merit salvation. Maybe. And on the other hand, you had a believer in Christ saying, there's nothing I can do, but Christ has done it all. So I'm confident in him of my salvation and my inheritance. Who's the more arrogant? The one who thinks that maybe they can do it themselves? Or the one who's already realized they cannot do it, but Jesus Christ can? That's how we can have assurance without arrogance.